The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning, where we're in Genesis chapter 18. We'll re-engage in verses 9 through 15. Can't remember the last time we had class. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment where the church itself comes together in its microcosm of existence for the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. In this way, the believer priest is able to know and understand what God's plan is for their life so they can execute it in action with honor versus action without honor. In order for us to obviously understand and comprehend God's plan at its fullest, it demands that we are in fellowship as believers. We get out of fellowship when we engage in personal sin in the life. How we are able to get back into fellowship is through the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, whereas our prayer of confession forgives us of our sins, past and present, and we are filled with God the Holy Spirit in this capacity. The sin nature is in His proper place, in His cage, so to speak, and God the Holy Spirit is free, therefore, in rulership over the real you, over the soul, to enlighten us and guide us and direct us into all truth. So with that in mind, we give everybody opportunity, as the custom of each of our Bible classes, to make sure you're in fellowship so that we can once again this morning benefit from the study at hand. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the veracity of your word. We thank you for the faithfulness embedded in your immutability, that we can depend upon your word in all things, in spite of those things that we cannot depend upon in this world. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 18, to get us back here in to the text, following Abraham's application of hospitality that's revealed to us in verses 1 through 8, the divine guests who are the reason for the application of hospitality, which is none other than Yahweh, our Lord in Christophany, and two angelic hosts who are accompanying him, who appear as men. And by the way, when angels appear to those in the world, in the Bible, it's always as human beings. And in this regard, Abraham recognizes at least the person of Yahweh, as the language made clear. And he addresses the situation, approaches it in application as one can only do and expect when you have beings, human beings, at least manifested as such, in such capacity, and that is to ensure the well-being of their persons, that they're taken care of, eating, resting, relaxing, etc., as one might be in a long travel. We might say that their travel is a little longer than just simply on a dusty trail coming from the third heaven and otherwise. But either way, he applies the doctrine of hospitality. The three guests operate in union and harmony with one another. They, after the meal, get down to business at hand, and that business begins with now addressing Sarah, who is the main character of interest in this section of chapter 18, and that is to provide, if you will, direct confirmation for her in regards to the birth of Isaac coming from her and Abraham's persons as husband and wife. Rereading here verses 9 through 15. Then they said to him, obviously only one is speaking, and that would be, by all indication, Yahweh here in this regard, but it shows the harmony, the synchronization of these three divine guests in agenda and goal. And then they said, to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, Abraham, behold, which is exclamatory, in the tent. In verse 10, we've revised the translation here to make it a little bit more accurate. We'll make it completely accurate in our notes. And he said, I will surely return to you. Literally in the Hebrew, returning, I will return. We have that infinitive, imperfect grammatical construction in the Hebrew that we have seen a few times already in the book of Genesis. Returning, I will return to you at the time of life, not this time next year. And behold, continue verse 10, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah, or now Sarah, was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And Moses, the author, reminds us, verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing, or the manner of women, as the Hebrew expresses it. Verse 12, after Sarah hears this, and Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become literally worn out, shall I have pleasure? My Lord, being old also. In verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Verse 14. Then 14b, again, we revise it. At the appointed time, I will return to you at the time of life. And Sarah will have a son. Verse 15, Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. All right, we're working on the analysis of these particular verses here. And just pick up point 5, page 9 of our notes. A primary purpose of the visit now becomes plain. 6, the person of interest here is Sarah, and the Lord's second announcement concerning the birth of Isaac. He made the explicit announcement already in the previous visit of chapter 17. As we brought out, this visit now in 18 was not too long after that, short at least of 3 months. As we know, in chapter 17, Yahweh, God, told Abraham that he would have a child by this time next year. So Sarah has yet to conceive. And therefore, we can, based on a normal gestation period of the human female, recognize that she needs 9 months in order for the birth to occur. So hence, sometimes short of 3 months, but there, in chapter 17, God confirmed to Abraham that indeed he and Sarah would bear a child. And Abraham, we see some familiarity, but there is a difference in regards to the attitude between the two, similarity in regards to both of them laughing. Abraham laughed out of just the whole idea of an old couple, as old as they are, to have a kid. Sarah's, obviously, as we will address, is out of doubt. So the person of interest now in this visit is to address Sarah. She is Abraham's right woman, and she is positive. She is engaged in spiritual matriculation. She has aspects and issues in her own doctrinal growth that she has to overcome. And this situation in and of itself will essentially resolve that for her. So 7, the focus is that the promise is now meant to be made directly to Sarah. So 8, now the question of her location here is rhetorical, and it's designed to get her attention, such as when God asked Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Obviously, Yahweh, the angels, they know where she's at. But it is language of accommodation to interact with the situation based on the physical realities of how one would comprehend things occurring in this vein. So 9, Abraham replies directly, "Behold, in the tent." Behold is our interjectory henna in the Hebrew. So 10, now the interjectory particle, "Behold," was more for Sarah's benefit rather than informing the divine as to her location, as they obviously already knew. So the guests want to know where Sarah's presence is at. They're asking this question because she is of interest to them. Abraham recognizes at this point that indeed she is of interest, and he makes it clear verbally to her, as she would be right behind him in a wall that is not insulated, a tent, that she is put on notice that her name has come up in conversation. And therefore, if you will, she needs to be prepared otherwise with respect to a conversation that might occur. So 11, the question and Abraham's exclamatory response, which would be obviously elevated in sound, "Behold, in the tent." See, as you might say, to get someone's attention, to raise your voice. And that was to ensure they had her undivided attention as one of interest to them. 12, Yahweh then speaks, literally returning, "I will return to you at the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." It's interesting that the conversation is still directed toward Sarah's authority, Abraham. But yet, obviously, for all intents and purposes, is for her benefit. So 13, now the New American Standard Translation, at this time next year, is incorrect. And it's very misleading. As we were addressing this in the one class we've had so far this year, Tuesday, the language, the translators of the New American Standard simply are trying to interpret here, and unfortunately, they missed the mark for what's going on. And it's unfortunate that you run across that, but that is what happens on occasion. But still, the New American Standard is still about the best out there that I know of still. And at both verses 10 here and verse 14, they translate the Hebrew "at this time next year." And that's not what's being said. 14, first of all, there are no Hebrew words for next year. Next or after, a care, or any form of that word. And our word year, shana, both of those are missing. And it was otherwise correctly translated this way back in chapter 17, verse 21, where He tells Abraham there, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season, Aker, next year, Shana." Or at this time, at Aker, next after year, Shana. So they translate it correct there. And you can see they're just trying to carry their idea, a thought, over here. So 15, now the literal Hebrew of the phrase is, quote, at or according to, as it may be translated, our preposition kaf, the time of, or noun at, life, k. Sixteen, now the double use of the verb shub, returning, I will return, the cal infinitive plus the cal imperfect. Here extends, again, beyond the definite, the translation, surely return. And it includes a twofold return. Each time we've seen this construction, there's been a twofold emphasis. And there remains that emphasis once again. And the challenge is to figure out truly what's going on in that vein. So we're trying to straighten this out here as the Hebrew renders it for us. 17, the matter of fact is that this is the last visible visitation by Yahweh in Christophany during Abraham's life as recorded in Genesis. He speaks to Abraham again, but to return in such form or fashion, which is the implication that I will return, to come back to the spot of where Abraham, Sarah would be. And this is the last visible visitation recorded in Genesis. So 18, the closest future manifestation by Yahweh in Christophany, which is a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ, second member of the Godhead, is in Genesis 21:11 following, where as he's titled Angel of Yahweh, none other than Yahweh, audibly he stops Abraham there from sacrificing Isaac. Yet he doesn't literally return in that scenario, but he speaks from heaven. And in both cases of speaking to Abraham, of two sections there, beginning both in verses 11 and verse 15 in chapter 22, it specifically states the angel Yahweh speaking from heaven. So he did not return on that occasion. So 19, further, there is no evidence that Yahweh was present at the birth of Isaac. Whereas our verse connects the return in connection with Sarah having a son. In some form or fashion, return is to be at a time that Sarah has her son. But is Moses saying that he was there? We just don't, it's not recorded or what? So 20, key to interpretation is the second mention by Yahweh returning in verse 14. In response to Sarah's disbelief in verse 13. Alright, as I mentioned in verse 10 and in verse 14, we have similar language, but not exact in the Hebrew. And when you look and you compare the language, you see the differences. And then it tends to fall together what the emphasis is in each of these particular verses. So looking at verse 14, specifically B and C, at the appointed time I will return to you, that's simply one use of the verb shub, at the time of life, and Sarah will have a son. So 21, in verse 14, shub is used only once as a future, the imperfect in the Hebrew. Literally, quote, at the appointed place. is more of an accurate translation. Lamed ha moed in the Hebrew. You don't have et, our normal word for time here. And so the shuv, the verb, is used one time as a future at the appointed place, point 21, continuing, that is then, quote, at the time of life. And that phrase is the same construct as we have in verse 10, kaf, ha, eth, time, k, life. Now, the noun appointed place, what exactly is the meaning here? 22, the noun appointed place, which is moed, can mean season as it relates to time. We've seen it used that way in 1:14 and 17:21, but its Hebrew root means a meeting designated for a specific time. So it goes beyond just time itself, but a certain action of coming together in a congregation, assembly, or purpose at a specific time. Examples that we have is issues with respect to observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That means that the Jews would get together at the specified time under the law to observe this feast. So time is part of it. That's got to be accurate, a set time that God sets. But they also must congregate together, or they are to get together to observe this feast. And it's also used with respect to the tabernacle itself as the tent of meeting. A time to, if you will, engage in worship with Yahweh is observed in this particular structure, the tabernacle. See? That's in the Hebrew, Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. So we see that while season's fine, it has a little bit more involved with it, and that season denotes a particular action that's occurring at that particular time. And we've looked at the verses there. We read these verses. Exodus 13, 10, 23, 12, Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the tent of meeting is Exodus 27, 21, 28, 43. The third one should be 29, verse 4, as we've corrected that. And other citations. So what's going on here? Now, that's what we're getting at. 23, so verse 14 is stating in the Hebrew that Yahweh's return there is to be timed with a specific meeting related to the time of life. The time of life as it pertains to Sarah bearing Isaac. So 24, now further, Yahweh's return is to be understood here in terms of divine intervention, whereas he's present but not necessarily manifested in a physical way in that sense. And is to be understood in that respect as a divine intervention in a twofold way rather than a visible manifestation. And it's used in such sense in Psalm 80, verse 14, and Zechariah 1:3. So returning, I will return, looks at divine intervention in a twofold way. The second singular return looks at divine intervention in regards to a particular meeting time that will occur at the time of life. So, point 24 again. Yahweh's return is to be understood in terms of divine intervention in a twofold way rather than a visible manifestation. 25, that is, his appearing will be on behalf of both Abraham and Sarah. to reverse their conditions of sexual death, enabling Sarah to conceive. Returning, I will return under divine intervention. A miracle will occur and Yahweh will reverse their sexual death. So 26, the first two uses of return in verse 10 emphasize both parties. Surely return, even in the English, notes something that is complete, absolute. And the return would not be complete if God did not also intervene on Sarah's behalf as well as Abram's to make them sexually active again and able to procreate. So the first two uses return emphasize both parties. Then the singular use in verse 14.26 emphasizes itself, the act of sexual procreation. And that is the colorful presentation of the Hebrew. When you all, at the appointed time, come together after the miracle occurs, reactivation, then conception will occur. And it recognizes the fact that people, women, get pregnant. By the way, this whole thing that's been going on now for several years of parents, we are pregnant. No, we are not. My wife is, by the way. It's just another, never mind. 2017, here we are. All right. But anyway, the second, I'll return at the appointed place. That's the union, the sexual union of Abraham and Sarah. Then the conception will occur through the natural act of procreation. So you have, if you will, to follow the very parallels of this grammatical construction that we've seen before, spiritual and physical realities involved. Again, you have it. The spiritual reality is the miracle occurring by Yahweh. The physical reality is the actual sexual act of procreation by Abraham and Sarah. So, anyway. If they teach you that in Sunday school, then you got a pretty good teacher. So that's what's going on here in the Hebrew. It is not at this time next year. Yahweh will return on behalf of both Abraham and Sarah to reverse their sexual death. And that return will be singular and realized in the act of procreation, of which Sarah will then conceive and become pregnant. So 27, the following proclamation by Yahweh, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. In verse 10, looks at the result of the miracle. Behold, I undid the sexual death on your part. I have performed this miracle. And then his subdued rendition in verse 14, and Sarah shall have a son. There is no behold there. Simply looks at the natural result of having sexual intercourse with both members able to reproduce. So Yahweh's return and Sarah having their child are two separate but related conditions, with the first being a matter of days and the latter following 9 months later, her having the child, obviously, after she conceives. Now the promised visit or return would be silent and invisible, but real. Very little time separated Yahweh's appearance to Abraham in Genesis 17. And the visit in this chapter, as we have already concluded, was less than 3 months. 31, the question of the divine visitors as to Sarah's whereabouts and Abraham's pointed response surely grabbed Sarah's attention, as then we are informed, and Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him, that being Abraham. So all this has definitely got Sarah's attention. She's heard these words. 32, it appears, as an aside, that Sarah had maintained close proximity to all concerned in the event of further need for her help. You may think that's somewhat of non-help in regards to interpretation, but it reveals something about Sarah. See? And the fact that she was close enough, she was there, ready, at the ready, if you will, when her name was mentioned, Abraham brought her to her attention himself through his words. She was all ears, and she really didn't have to run or get any other place to be where she was at. So you put that together, and obviously she's there and she's ready to continue to help out as necessary in this whole situation, in the hospitality of which she'd already had engaged in application in making the bread. So 33, she was that faithful helpmate, ready to serve in order to fulfill her role as a wife. The author then reminds us that Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing in verse 11. So moving on here. 35, now we know that Sarah was pushing 90 from the previous visit in chapter 17, verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and his as he regales in the thought of having kids at their age. And he laughed and said, "His heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child, looking forward to the future when this would occur." At that the point in time of the visitation, she was 89, he was 99. 36. Now at age 66, she was still very attractive. A point assumed in Genesis 20 as well. The Pharaoh of Egypt in 12 verse 11 saw her beauty at 66. Was still knockout gorgeous. And you see all these movie stars, all their liposuction and plastic surgery and everything, trying to continue to look good as they get beyond the years. Sarah didn't have to do any of that. Naturally, she was beautiful. She'll be quite an eyeful in regards to seeing her, obviously, in phase three. And the fact is, once again, Abraham runs into a situation where he fears for his life, and he tries to pawn her off as a sister again. And this is after our event that we're dealing with now. So at 89 and 90, she was still drop-dead gorgeous. See, when the Bible talks about someone being beautiful, it's not lip service. It is an accurate description in that respect. So 37, in the context of Genesis, 90 is no great age. Obviously, Abraham lived well beyond, as well as others. 38, yet the reproductive cycles of humanity were still more in line with our present age. Even though they were living longer, the ability to procreate still is more or less as we might see it today. Generally, you know, getting into the 50s is usually over for parents, even though there are occasions that those older. I have a second cousin that was born to parents that were close to 60. I've told you that before. My mom always says she was born in the twilight zone. Now there's a twilight zone, all right. But the normal age is around 50. Or so, as the woman goes through menopause. Obviously varies with different people. So the reproductive cycles is more or less in line with present day humanity, even though they tended to live longer. How was it before the flood and right after the flood? Who knows? 39, now the phrase advanced in age in verse 11. Zaken bo does not refer to what we commonly think here. It refers exclusively to their both being sexually dead. Advancing the age beyond childbearing is the idea. 40, it is the final phrase. Sarah was past childbearing, which is literally in the Hebrew, in the days having ceased to become for Sarah the way or manner of women. The Hebrews bet hayom, kadal haya lamad Sarah, or ak kaf ha ishasha. And that extends our verse beyond redundant to the information now in verse 17, or in chapter 17, verse 17. So the final phrase, Sarah was past childbearing, it is that phrase that extends our verse beyond redundant to the information back in chapter 17. Sarah, who is 90 years old, bare a child. So it's not being redundant here. None of this is from 17. It's an extension. Further information. And that's 41. Sarah was not only barren her entire married life, but she had now also passed menopause. People get wrapped around the axle because they want to have kids, parents. And it's amazing what extremes people will go to have kids. Yet God's in control of all that. See? I'm not saying one way or the other. There's a place for adoptions. I understand all this. But there's other people that, if you will, they are definitely out of balance in regards to their emotionalism and zealousness in regards to certain things. And having kids is one of them. Sarah, she had to go through life barren. And she finally came to a point, at whatever age, that she also ceased having her periods as she went through menopause. And at that point in time, physiologically, she couldn't have kids. So our verse is telling us that very aspect. So Sarah was not only barren her entire married life, point 41, but she had now also passed menopause. 42, this in addition to the fact that her husband was now also too old to have kids. Obviously, he was able to himself, Abraham, had children for Hagar Ishmael. But now, he too has gone beyond the ability to bear children. Essentially, he has become impotent. New Testament tells us clearly that he was sexually dead when the promise was given to him back in chapter 17. And we've already dealt with that. So 43, for Sarah now to hear that she will be conceiving in the near future goes beyond human reason. And for that, we might tend to excuse her silent laughter that then follows in verse 12. And she laughed to herself. This goes beyond all expectations. Beyond human reason. I've been barren my whole life, and I've gone through menopause. There's no way, see. Apart from a miracle. 44, now to compare the two, give both recordings their proper representation. Whereas Abraham's laughter, point 44, in chapter 17, verse 17, was simply mirthful contemplation of the reality, Sarah's like response here carries with it blatant disbelief. 45, contrast between the laugh incidents. The two are to show why we lean towards this interpretation. First of all, Abraham's laughter was overtly noticeable as he fell down on his face. Otherwise, to not be embarrassing to God. But otherwise, the fact that he laughs out loud, more or less, shows that he's not trying to hide anything there. It just hit him as funny. See? Sarah's, on the other hand, was completely restrained within. This is just simply going on in her mind. She laughed to herself. The preposition bait with the noun karev, third feminine singular suffix, in her inner part, inner midst, to herself. B. Abraham looks to the promise as to his future reality in the recognition of them being 100 and 99 respectively in regards to having the child 100 years old and 90 years old. 100 and 90, not 99. Sarah, on the other hand, views the promise as being too late. That's the implication from her remark, her thoughts, after I have become old or worn out. My Lord being old also. To her, in her mind, this is way too late for this to happen. Whatever hope she might have carried beforehand, intermittently. See, Sarah's incident falls with her lying under fear and a rebuke by Yahweh. Abraham's falls with consideration by Yahweh to an honest request. So you have these differences, the reactions recorded for us, and why I have come to the conclusions I have in the interpretations. Abraham was laughing just at the humor of it. Sarah was laughing not only at the humor, but because she is in total disbelief. There's no way. And then she has to lie to try to get out of it. See. So commentaries recognize Sarah's reaction almost across the board as simple. But there is matters of opinion in regard to Abraham's. 46, all right, continue to deal here with the language. Now the pleasure that Sarah now speaks of in verse 12, after I have become worn out, shall I have pleasure? The pleasure, Edenah in the Hebrew, that now Sarah now speaks of course, sexual intercourse. No longer a part of or possible in their relationship since Abraham was impotent. Sexual intercourse is bona fide in one scenario, that is, as husband and wife. All this hoopla in regards to emphasizing homosexuality as a sin, how seldom do you hear, even from the Christians that like to rant and rave over it, about the rest of the sexual sins. All sin outside of marriage is all sex outside of marriage is a sin. Marriage, obviously, under the logical frame of mind, being between a male and a female. All you got to do is look at the anatomies of the species and the sexes to see this is why we were created in such fashion and how it is to be performed. see. I don't have to draw you pictures. No, I won't. It embarrassed me. My art is not very good. But anyway. Sexual intercourse is designed, first and foremost, as we've already addressed in the book of Genesis, as a form of recreation, then for procreation. No matter whether you're engaged in it for the effect of procreation, it's still recreational. In essence, it should be. If sex is a drag between marital partners, apart from physical aspects, then there's a problem in your marriage. Sex is something that God designed for men and women to enjoy as married couples. And in the process of having children, if God's behind that, etc. The number of children, having children, all this God's in charge of. Obviously, the typical attitude among the Jewish race is having lots of kids. That's a sign that God's really blessing you. But yet, some of the greatest believers we see did not have lots of kids. They only had one. Zacharias, Elizabeth, John the Baptist. Abraham and Sarah. Abraham had a few more. But Sarah only had one. Isaac. See. So, you know, the human viewpoint, you got to make sure you keep it in its proper perspective with the divine viewpoint, shed the light on it, and take it for what it's worth in regards to things. So, Sarah here is thinking, after I have become old, I'm again going to have sexual pleasure with my old man. And obviously, that would be somewhat humorous in thought. So 47, she further views herself here as, quote, worn out, end quote, which is the literal meaning of the first reference to becoming old, which is bala in the Hebrew, which is in contrast to our other term for old, zaken, or zaken, which is translated such, old, in verses 11, 12, and 13. But in the phrase, after I have become old, in the New American Standard, verse 12b, that's literally, I have become wore out. Bala. Forty-eight, her skepticism becomes more apparent as her thoughts revolve around the idea, quote, as if I haven't tried, end quote, otherwise. It's language to say that they didn't have, not have kids based on the fact of not trying. Become old, wore out. They were sexually active otherwise. So 49, here she's being cynical. Her cynicism translates to hopelessness then, as her doubts are based on a lifetime of denial. And again, we can appreciate what she's going through. I mean, we should be able to with an STA of our own. Abraham had to come to terms with this because he grasped it a little quicker, which is not that much quicker. A few months maybe. Really believing in Yahweh, believing that the miracle is going to occur. Sarah has been denied completely and totally throughout their marital life. And she basically has come to a point where it seems completely and totally hopeless. And sometimes God takes us to that extent in regards to our test, where we see no avenue, really, of deliverance sometimes. We're hopeless. But God loves to make the hopeless hopeful, to make things impossible to happen. That's God, see. So you don't give up just because it's not meeting your time frame in regards to your life and with respect to things. You got to put it all in God's hands. You got to faith rest. You keep the promises before God in your prayers. Pray about it and let God, in His perfect timing, deliver. Otherwise, one does become cynical. And sometimes it is audibly and sometimes even facially noticeable in regards to people. To be cynical in regards to life and things around us otherwise. And if that's not caught, it easily then can extend to simply doubt, to lose hope otherwise in regards to our life. So 50, now in spite of her reaction, the reader is not to overlook her address here of Abraham as my Lord, Adon in the Hebrew. So the irony is Sarah is completely out of fellowship here. But it's this very situation that she expresses her orientation and acclimation to the authorities in her life that is held in such high esteem in the New Testament, calling her husband Abraham my Lord. And we'll have fun with that next session. Take a break.